I ask if you would turn to the book of Acts. This morning we will be looking at a rather lengthy section. We're in Acts chapter 5, verses 17 through 42. Acts chapter 5, verses 17 through 42. Hear now God's word. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. Someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Let us pray. O Lord, in this lengthy section, would you open our eyes to receive from your Spirit what you have for us this day. Lord, that we may be strengthened and able to stand should the day of suffering come against us. Would you encourage us and strengthen us and sanctify us by your word through the powerful working of your Spirit. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. What would you do if there was a knock at your door one day and you opened it and standing there was the police? They're going door to door asking people if they're Christians. If you answer yes, they give you a warning. Stop identifying as a Christian. Stop practicing your faith. Stop telling others about Jesus Christ. If you don't, we're going to throw you in jail. What would you do? Now, imagine the threat is more serious than imprisonment, and the threat is now, if you don't stop, you're going to be killed. You're going to be killed if you continue talking about Jesus Christ and continue to identify yourself as a Christian. What would you do then? Would your answers be different? Would you be willing to take a stand for Jesus if the threat was simply imprisonment, but you're not willing to take a stand if the threat is death? I'm not going to go that far. Or would you be willing to take a stand for Jesus no matter what the threat was, no matter how serious or deadly it may be, no matter what it may cost you? In our passage before us, we have something akin to this going on. Peter and John have already been imprisoned once and beaten and warned not to preach Christ. Now the persecution of the church intensifies as all the apostles suffer for Jesus' sake. And I want us to see three things about suffering from Jesus in this section that will help us apply the text to our lives. And the first thing I want us to see is that suffering for Jesus is an opportunity for God to glorify himself. Suffering for Jesus is an opportunity for God to glorify himself. Let's look at verses 17 through 26 and work through them. Now, I didn't touch upon this in last week's sermon, but if you look up at verse 14, we read that more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. There's so many people coming to the church, being added to the church, that Luke doesn't even number them. He doesn't even try to estimate how many there are. He just uses the word multitudes, a great number of people are being converted through the proclamation of the word and the mighty deeds of God in Christ Jesus. And this leads us to verse 17, where we read that the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is all the Sadducees, and they're filled with jealousy. They're filled with jealousy. This is not the first time they're filled with jealousy. They were filled with jealousy when Peter and John were arrested. But now they arrest, verse 18, all the apostles, not just two of them. They arrested all the apostles and put them in the public prison. As the church is growing by leaps and bounds, so too the opposition to the church is growing and intensifying. And it's all because these Sadducees are filled with the wrong kind of jealousy. These are the religious leaders in the temple of the Jews. They should be jealous for the things of God. To them belong the covenants and the forefathers and the promises of God. But instead, they're jealous because they're losing their grip of power and influence over the people. And so out of this jealousy, out of their desire to hold on to their power and influence, they arrest these apostles who are causing them to lose power and influence. And as they continue to lose more and more power, their animosity against God and his church grows more strong. But human opposition is no match for a sovereign God. Human opposition is no match for a sovereign God. Look at verse 19. During the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. God sends an angel to release them from their chains, to release them from their imprisonment, and tells them, "Go back. Go back to the very location where you were arrested, where you were doing what you were doing before. Go back into the lion's den, if you will, go back there and continue to do what you were doing, speaking about Jesus, speaking all the words of this life. And so they obey, and they begin to teach. And I hear echoes of the Great Commission here. Go into all the world, teaching them all that I have commanded you. And the message of the angel is to go and teach. Go and speak. And so they go back. And so we see here that God is glorifying himself through the suffering of his apostles. Their suffering leads to God performing a miracle. Performing a miracle and releasing them from their suffering and sending them back to their commission. He's sending them back to do what he called them to do. He supernaturally frees his apostles from their chains for the purpose of proclaiming the gospel. Despite human opposition, God works through suffering to bring glory to himself. Look how Christianity is described. Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Jesus earlier is described as the author of life. We saw that description used in Acts chapter 3, verse 15. And so there to go speak the words of life that have been given to them by the author of life. And this is the word that brings life to dead souls, as we just saw with the raising of Lazarus. Brings life to dead souls and causes totally depraved sinners to be born again. New life. God is glorified in the preaching and teaching of his word. And so he glorifies himself by performing a miracle to send his people right back to do what they're called to do, which leads to further proclamation of Jesus Christ. In all of this, God is glorifying himself. What the human authorities meant to be persecution and oppression and suffering, God uses to increase his glory by performing a miracle so that his word can continue to spread. So that his word can continue to spread and be preached to the Jews in the temple. And God's glory is further increased because this miracle is attested to by those who are opposed to God. Look at the second half of verse 21. The high priest comes together and they call the council and they go to send to have the prisoners brought before them. But the officers come and they don't find them there. What in the world is going on? Listen to their report, verse 23. We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. This is reminiscent of Jesus in the tomb. The tomb was sealed and guards were placed outside, and yet the guards are stricken so that they fall asleep and the stone is rolled away and there's no body to be found. And so it is here. The guards are there. The doors are locked. They're just simply not there. They're not there. What in the world is going on? That's literally what verse 24 says. When the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them. They're confused, wondering what this would come to. What in the world is happening? How is this possible? We locked them. How did they get out? God, through this miracle, has confounded his enemies so that even his enemies are thrown into a state of confusion and disarray. But eventually, the apostles are discovered. Somebody reports, verse 25, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people the very thing that they were arrested for in the first place. They're doing what you told them not to do. They're being found obedient to the message of the angel of the Lord. And so once again, their preaching and their teaching is interrupted, and they're brought, verse 26, before the council. But notice what it says. They're not brought by force because they're afraid of being stoned by the people. They fear the people. The people at this time are holding the church in high esteem. We've already seen that earlier. They have a high opinion of these Christians. And so the religious authorities don't want to do anything that might cause the people to revolt or rebel against them. So God is glorified when his people suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. Suffering for Jesus is an opportunity for God to glorify himself. Second, we see that suffering for Jesus is an opportunity for believers to glorify God, to glorify Jesus. Verses 27 through 32. So they're brought before the council, and the high priest says, We told you, we warned you. What are you doing? We told you not to teach in this name. They're just completely flabbergasted. Can I use that word in the sermon? Flabbergasted? They're completely flabbergasted that the apostles are still preaching Christ in direct disobedience to their authority and the first round of threats and warnings that they had issued against them. You see, the Sanhedrin is concerned that the apostles are going to turn the people against them. And they're fearful of that happening. You see, they don't care about the truth. They're not interested in examining the message of the apostles to discern whether what they're preaching is true or not. They're not interested in truth. They're interested in power. They don't even give a thought to the truth claims of Jesus Christ, which the apostles are preaching and teaching. But look at the powerful opportunity to glorify Jesus presented in this section. We've warned you not to teach in this name, and yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But look at the response. Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. We are compelled. It is necessary. It's not optional for us. We don't get to pick and choose when we want to obey God and when we want to obey man. We are compelled. It is necessary for us to obey God rather than man." And here's what this God has done. Verse 30. He's the God who raised this Jesus to life. This Jesus that you killed by hanging him on a tree. You killed him. We're not bringing his blood upon your heads. You've already done that. Don't put the blame upon us. We're not to blame. You are to blame. You did it already. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 25, Pilate washes his hands clean and said, "I'm innocent of this man's blood." And the Jewish crowd, which included the Sanhedrin and which had been stirred up by the Sanhedrin, this was their response. "His blood be upon us and on our children." They already said it themselves. His blood be upon us. His blood is already on their heads because they killed him by crucifying him to the tree. But we are compelled to proclaim this Jesus Christ, whom, verse 31, God has raised from the dead and exalted him at his right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Do you realize what the apostles are doing here? The ones who have beaten them, the ones who have threatened them, the ones who have imprisoned them, straight to the face of their persecutors, they are preaching faith in Jesus Christ and repentance of sins. They're calling their persecutors to respond in faith and repentance to Jesus Christ, to their face. I think of Pastor Andrew in his imprisonment when he was called repeatedly before the Turkish judges. His testimony each and every time was to proclaim the gospel to Jesus Christ. Calling those who had imprisoned him, who from a human perspective held his life in their hands, if you will. He proclaims Jesus Christ to them. You thought Christ was worthy to die a cursed death among criminals, but God has exalted him as leader and Savior. this term leader means is really the idea of a champion on somebody's behalf. Think of David and Goliath, how David was Israel's champion put forth, and Goliath was the Philistines' champion put forth. And the winner of the battle means that side wins the war. You don't have to have all this bloodshed. It'll be your champion versus our champion. And the winner takes all. So God has exalted Jesus and made him our champion on our behalf. Jesus has won the battle for you and for me. And this victory by resurrection, verse 32, has eyewitnesses. We are witnesses of these things. We saw him in his risen condition. We saw him ascend to heaven to the right hand of God. We are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Now, this is a subtle swipe. This is a subtle backhand, if you will, to the Sadducees. In saying the Holy Spirit is witness to this, whom God has given to those who obey him, Peter and the apostles are implying that the Sanhedrin does not have the Holy Spirit. He implies that they are not obeying God. They're not obeying God. In fact, they're disobeying God and calling his people to stop preaching and teaching Jesus Christ. And in all of this, this suffering, coming face to face with their opposition, this suffering for Jesus has turned into an opportunity for his people to glorify him and to proclaim the resurrection of the dead and salvation in Jesus Christ if you turn from your sins, repent, and believe. Suffering for Jesus is an opportunity for God's people to glorify God and what he has done in Jesus. Finally, in verses 33 through 42, we see that suffering for Jesus is an opportunity to rejoice. Suffering for Jesus is an opportunity to rejoice. This subtle swipe against them is not missed. Verse 33, when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. The preaching of Jesus Christ evokes the response of rage and fury. And here we see the only two responses to the preaching and teaching of Jesus Christ. You either respond, as many of the people are doing, you respond favorably, you repent and are added to the church, or the preaching of Christ evokes rage and fury. And we see that with the Sanhedrin, and we see that in our day and age, do we not? We see that in our own time. But God, who is sovereign over history and the hearts of man, intervenes through the counsel of a respected, unbelieving Pharisee. Verse 34, a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while, and then he gives them counsel. Gamaliel's a Pharisee, so right now he's in the minority party. The Sadducees are the majority on the Sanhedrin. So he's in the minority, but he's well respected, and he's a teacher of the law. And in fact, Paul will later say in Acts chapter 22 that he was educated at the feet of Gamaliel. He sat at the feet. Gamaliel was his mentor and professor, his rabbi, if you will. And so Gamaliel gives advice, and the advice is basically this: God is sovereign over history. God is sovereign over history. We've seen two uprisings in our own day where somebody claims to be important. Somebody claims to be the Messiah. And people are attracted to their teaching, and they draw people away from us. But when that person dies, that movement is scattered and dispersed, and the people are no more. This happened with Judas, verse 36, and this happened with Judas, a different Judas, verse 37. Every time the leader of the movement dies, the movement dies with it. And so, don't kill these men. Just leave them alone. Because we've seen these movements before. And if this is a movement of man, we've killed the leader already, Jesus. they still believe he's dead. You know, they hired people to lie and say that the disciples stole the body. So they still believe Jesus is dead and that his body is just simply missing. Leave this movement alone. We've killed the leader. And let's see what happens to it. If it disperses, if it's of man, verse 38, if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. Verse 39, but if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. And in fact, you'll be found on the wrong side of history. You'll be found opposing God himself. And so they listened to Gamaliel's advice, verse 40. The end of verse 39, verse 40. They took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they treated them like they treated Peter and John. They beat them again. For Peter and John, this is their second beating. And charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus. It's the same warning. And they let them go. And look at the reaction of the apostles. Then they left the presence of the council, verse 41. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They left rejoicing. They left with great joy. Suffering for Jesus is an opportunity to rejoice. And despite the ban, despite the injunction to not speak in the name of Jesus, verse 42, they're still obeying God rather than man. Every day in the temple, and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One of the Old Testament that was promised, is fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is the Christ. And they do this from house to house. Suffering for Jesus is an opportunity to rejoice. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, that we are to rejoice in the Lord always. He doesn't say rejoice in the Lord when things are good, when things are peaceful and calm, serene. Rejoice in God only in good times. We are to rejoice in the Lord always. The joy is the fruit of the Spirit, and it's to be a characteristic of our lives at all times. And it's hard. I don't know that I did any rejoicing when, you know, my entire family was sick. I don't recall rejoicing. I was too stressed and overwhelmed. We're called to have joy even in the midst of suffering. Not because we enjoy suffering. We're not masochists. Pain and humiliation is always the result of sin. And it's therefore never a cause for pleasure, but they have joy in the fact that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus Christ. Christians who suffer for the sake of Jesus' name share in God's mission to save the world through his Son, Jesus Christ, and that is a cause for rejoicing. Listen to the words of Jesus in Luke, the author of Acts, in Luke chapter 6, verses 22 through 23. Jesus says, "Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil, on account of the Son of Man, on the account of Jesus. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven." Suffering for Jesus is an opportunity for you and for me to rejoice and to grow in Christian joy. The Scottish Presbyterian minister Samuel Rutherford writes this, talking about suffering for Christ. He writes, "By faith sustain yourself and comfort yourself in your Lord and be strong in his power, for you are in the beaten and common way to heaven when you are under our Lord's crosses. You have reason to rejoice in it more than in a crown of gold. Rejoice and be glad to bear the reproaches of Christ." Rejoice and be glad to bear the reproaches of Christ. I said this in the officers' training this morning. Jesus says, "The world will hate you even as they hated me. my servants are not greater than the master, and just as they treated me, so they will treat you. You can expect suffering and opposition and persecution. You're not immune to it because you follow me. But we are called to rejoice and be glad, to bear the reproaches for Christ's name. You know, we've had it relatively easy in this country for a long time now. But the beginnings of persecution are among us. The Lord, in his grace and mercy, has protected his church in America by and large for a long time. But now we see that the attacks are increasing and coming from all sorts of different angles. Christians are losing their businesses over their Christian faith and sticking to Christian principles. Christians coming to this country seeking asylum are being returned back to their country, where Christians are even under more persecution than you and I are. Christians who want to hold public office are being falsely accused, and the world is trying to disgrace them and shame them. There was a Washington Post op-ed recently where the author was basically saying that Vice President Pence needs to resign because he's a bigot. Why is he a bigot? Because he's a Christian. And because he holds to the teachings of the Bible, specifically that homosexuality is a sin. This guy is trying to disgrace our vice president and his wife, who it came out was teaching at a private Christian school that held to biblical ethics and biblical understanding of sexuality and morality. The world wants to disgrace us and shame us. They can't kill us yet, but they want to do everything that they possibly can to cast us aside, to put us in our own little ghettos, if you will. Our culture here in America has become blatantly more anti-Christian and anti-Bible. In 50 years, we've gone from the sexual revolution of the 60s, where promiscuity became acceptable. No longer was the marriage bed held in honor. We've gone from that to today, where the government has redefined what marriage is altogether, although we know that they can't truly redefine it. And we're dealing with issues of transgender and the homosexual agenda and weird pronouns and self-identity being the cultural fad of the day. In one generation, 50 years, many of you here have seen this with your own eyes. This decline, this increase of animosity and rebellion against the Word of God, you've seen it with your own eyes. Sin can and does pervade and rapidly degrade a culture and a nation. And I believe that slide is going to continue. I believe that persecution and opposition are only going to increase. We saw last Sunday evening from Revelation how the church suffering for Christ is a major theme in the book. Blessed are you who overcome. We've had it easy, but our kids, our grandkids, our great-grandkids, perhaps they are going to have it worse than we have had it. But we don't have to be afraid of suffering for Christ's sake. We don't have to be afraid of suffering for Christ's sake. Jonathan Edwards writes this: true virtue never appears so lovely as when it is most oppressed. And the divine excellency of real Christianity is never exhibited with such advantage as when under the greatest trials. Samuel Rutherford writes again, not only does true grace grow best in winter, but winter is the best season for planting grace. And there he's using winter as a metaphor for suffering and oppression and persecution. One more quote, the Puritan George Swinnick. He writes this: a sanctified person is like a silver bell. The harder he is smitten, the better he sounds. The Puritans knew a little bit about suffering for Christ's sake. Suffering for Jesus is an opportunity for God to glorify himself and for you and me to glorify God. What can we do so that our children are our grandchildren or our great-grandchildren are prepared for that day, if and when it comes. One point of application. Memorize scripture and hymns and psalms. Memorize scripture and hymns and psalms. If the day ever comes to where they take all of our Bibles away from us, all of our hymnals, and they burn them all, if that day ever comes, if you've hidden God's word up here and in here, they won't be able to take that away from you. They won't be able to take it away from you. Grandparents, I know you keep your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren on a regular basis. Now is your opportunity to instill in them sound doctrine, to help them learn scripture and sacred hymns and psalms set to music and the catechisms and the confessions. And if I'm wrong and that day never comes, you haven't lost anything. You haven't wasted your time or effort because you've passed the word of God down to the next generation. Children, listen to me. Children, teenagers, young adults, now's the time, while you have the capacity, now's the time to be memorizing scripture. While you still have the capacity and room in your head to hold it, now is the time to commit scripture to memory and to learn hymns and psalms for singing, to learn the catechisms and the confessions. Memorize scripture. Have it stored up within you. It's not like Peter and the apostles could pull out a scroll while they're before the Sanhedrin and start reading from the Word of God. We got to hide God's Word in our hearts. They're not going to let us have a Bible when they call us to stand before them. The tribunal, the judges, the courts. Pastor Andrew didn't have a Bible. Christians in the concentration camps didn't have Bibles, but they knew the Word of God. And even if I'm wrong, and wide-scale persecution never occurs in this country, if I'm wrong about that, it can still happen to us as individuals. It can happen to us on a small scale, because Jesus said that as long as we're in this world, we can expect to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. You may get passed over for that promotion because your boss knows you're a Christian. He may fire you. He may give you more work, an impossible amount of work. You can be discriminated against in school. Your professors could fail you for being a Christian. Or your classmates may mock you and ostracize you. Your neighbors may mock you and ostracize you, spread lies and slanders about you because you follow Christ. The question is, will you be prepared to glorify God in Christ Jesus, or will you waste your suffering in persecution? Amen and amen.